come up with messages every week. And the truth is, not really. I love reading, I love research, I love writing, and so this is really up my alley. The part of sermon writing that I absolutely hate is the introduction. And the reason why is the introduction in a sermon feels like chit-chatting to me, and I am awful at chit-chat. I got to go to the middle school play. My daughter is helping with sound, and one of the booster parents got up and made a request. And so we're all standing in the cafeteria, and I am a grown woman, going to turn 50 this year. And I am sitting along the wall of the cafeteria going, I have to go talk to her. I have to go volunteer because I want to volunteer. So that's not the issue. But that means I have to initiate a conversation. What do I say? I hate it. I'm not good at it. And so I tell you all of this because I'm going to use an introduction that I know I've used at least once, maybe twice in the 7 years that I've been here. I know that I have told this story to a couple of you, so I apologize, but it's just perfect for what we're going to be talking about. So a few years ago, is when Zoe was, she's now 14, she would have been, I don't know, 2. She was in that weird age with travel where they're not old enough to entertain themselves, but they're not young enough to shove a bottle in and be quiet, right? And that sounds harsh, but reality. And so we're traveling on, like, I think it's an 8 or 9 hour trip to see Grandma and Papa, and we're almost there, but she's just exhausted. And so we started singing to her, and we sang her every song we know, and we sang him every which way we could. Finally, we decided we would tap into our old school hymn books because Scott and I both grew up in church. We grew up in different church traditions. He was Methodist, I was Pentecostal, but if you know some history, those came out of the same branch of Christianity, and so we have the same hymn book. And so I was like, yeah, that's a great idea, babe. Let's go for it. So he says, let's sing Victory in Jesus. And so my husband began to sing. If you know it, you can join along. He started singing, oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. Okay, you get the point. And I looked over at him and I said, what are we doing? Are we on our way to a funeral? And he laughed, and him being him, ever up for a challenge, always convinced that he's right. And that's why I actually... two of the reasons that I actually really did fall in love with him. And I, of course, ever being humble and not sure that I was right, but I was sure that I was right, began to tell him, this is how you sing it. Are you ready? Victory in Jesus. Come on. Can you do it? Victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me. Okay, you get the idea. And Scott started laughing, and he looked at me, and he said, okay, so maybe I sang it a little slow, but we ain't going to a hoedown, right? I may not be right, but you ain't right either. And I talk about that because even though we grew up in like basic white Midwest Christianity, and that's not an insult, that just was our background, we have the same similarities. You wouldn't think there was that much difference. There was a lot of difference in the way we approached singing in church and how we approach worship. And I think both of us were a little, had our feathers ruffled a little, that the other person thought that we were not singing this classic hymn correctly. And I bring that up because we're about to dive into a series where we're going to be talking about some things that we all do in the church. Pretty similar. If you go to the Baptist church, they're going to do some of the same things. If you go to the Catholic church, they're going to do some of the same things. And yet, the way we do them and how we feel about them are going to be vastly, vastly different. And I'm talking about sacraments. Specifically, I'm talking about communion and baptism, but there are a few others. And so I thought, as we are a young church in some ways, because Compassion Church launched in January, let's talk about these core parts of who we are, what we think about them, and how we're going to approach them. So let's start with this. What is a sacrament? So this is a term, you won't just find this in Christian theology, but it's used often in Christian theology. It describes a lot of rituals that we participate in. And depending on what flavor of Christianity you have, you may find that there are two or all the way up to seven, and we'll come back to that. But I tried to find a working definition for us. And sacraments is one of those words in theology that finding one single definition is really hard because it's describing something kind of mysterious that we believe happens. And so here are some definitions that I think will help you. When we talk about a sacrament, we're talking about the idea of the divine being present somehow in some way in creation. We mean this is something that is a visible symbol of the reality of God. It's often called a means of grace, the way we can experience God's grace. It's a visible sign of his grace and his presence to us. And when we participate in these rituals, the idea is that we are getting to experience God more fully. Now, let's talk about what are sacraments supposed to do. And this is where some of our differences, depending on our particular faith traditions, will come out. In our tradition, which is branched solidly in what is called the Arminian Wesleyan tradition, here's what we believe. We believe that sacraments, baptism, communion, they do not give you salvation and they do not keep you saved. They are simply symbols of a reality that we believe is true. They're a response to the fact that we have accepted God's salvation. They're opportunities where our faith can be strengthened and our faithfulness deepened. There are opportunities for you and I to practice obedience, to reaffirm our faith, and to express our gratitude. So let's talk a little bit more. When we talk about sacraments, anything can be a sacrament in some ways. Let me give you a couple examples. What happens after a storm? A nice storm rolls in, the clouds and the thunder and the rain and the lightning, and then those things dissipate. And one of the most beautiful things to see after a storm in the sky is what? A rainbow. That is a universal sacrament for the whole world. God's promise, God's grace in that moment is that he will never destroy the world again. There are all kinds of other sacraments like that. I think of how many of you have ever been to the Grand Canyon? How many of you, when you've been to the Grand Canyon, experienced a moment of what we would call transcendence, where you were in awe, you were taken back by. Nature then became for you a sacrament. You see this on your regular. We see a sunrise every morning, correct? And you see a sunset every night. And we go through life, and most of us, most of the time, don't really think much about them. But you have been driving in the car. You've gotten up to go look outside, and a sunrise or sunset has hit you in a completely different way. Maybe it was the colors that you haven't seen them in that way. Maybe it was the way the light shone through the clouds. Maybe it was because of a particular moment in your life where you were at, and suddenly that sunrise or that sunset speaks to you in a way that no other sunrise or sunset has. And in that moment, what you have experienced is some of God's grace. And that sunset has become a little bit of a sacrament, a universal sacrament. And these are available to all people because God is everywhere and his goodness and his grace is available in all forms to everyone. You can experience this through book, through art, through a person. But there are specific rituals that we believe when we engage in them, God's grace shows up a little bit more fully. I'll give you an example. We all like to have a Super Bowl party or a retirement party or to go hang out and have dinner with your friends, but that is not the same as someone throwing you a birthday party. Valentine's Day. If Scott misses Valentine's Day, I really don't care. If he remembers it, it's nice, it's sweet. If he forgets, or rather I forget, because usually it's me, our anniversary, that has a little bit of a different day. It's a little bit more important, right? Think about for those of you that are married or have been married. Your wedding ring is jewelry, but it is not jewelry like any other ring or jewelry that you wear. The ring itself does not keep your marriage safe. The ring itself does not keep the covenant. You are not faithful because you have the ring on your hand. If this is the reason that you are faithful, I'm going to argue you're not faithful, okay? But it is a reminder. It is an opportunity when someone sees it and comments to reaffirm your commitment and your love. And it can actually act in a moment of temptation, in a hard patch in a marriage, in a relationship, to remind you to remain faithful. And that's kind of what, when we talk about these sacraments, we're talking about. It's something a little extra that pulls us in more fully to God. Now, there are two schools of thought. I'll give you a little history lesson. There is the Catholics, okay? And they believe in seven sacraments. You have baptism, confirmation, communion, confession, anointing with oil, marriage, and holy orders. Protestants, when we separated from the Catholics, came down to only two, baptism and communion. But within Protestants, because we like our individuality, there is still some churches and traditions that will hold to adding two or three others, maybe anointing of oil or marriage, into their sacraments. And there's a wide variety of opinion on what exactly happens in that sacrament and whether it saves you or it simply reaffirms your salvation. And we're not going to get on and all to that. But as a part of the Protestant church, we hold to two major rituals, two major sacraments, baptism and communion. And so that's what we're going to do for the next 4 weeks. This is not going to be your traditional sermon series. It's going to be a lot of information thrown at you. It isn't going to necessarily immediately feel like it has an impact or application. And I've struggled with whether or not to do this, but I think it's important for us to build a good foundation as we come together so that we're all talking about the same thing, even if we might not actually agree. And here's something that's really cool. As followers of Christ, we all don't have to agree. And so we're going to talk about baptism, communion, and then we're going to talk about the anointing of people, specifically the sick, with oil, and the actual body of Christ as a sacrament. So that's where we get our title for this series, which is Water, Bread, Wine, Oil, and Bodies. So I'm going to throw a lot of information at you. I'm hoping I can keep it somewhat interesting because I'm a nerd. I think it will be. If not, you can just enjoy me nerding out. So let's talk about baptism only this morning, all right? So first, if you're going to be baptized, what is the thing we're going to talk about?
Water.
Water, okay? So let's just talk about water. Water is a universal sign in just about every culture around the world and throughout history, in rituals that are religious and non-religious. And I'm just going to give you some examples of how water shows up in culture and in history. And if you've ever read books, if you've ever read a book. I didn't mean it like that. That's why I'm awkward at chit-chat. But if you are a huge fiction reader, is what I'm trying to get at, you will see a lot of these themes in your books. So let's try that again. Talk about Scott being arrogant. Wow. Okay. Water symbolizes life. So you think about it. We can't go very long without water. Most of us can go a little while without food, probably be good for us. But we can only go so long without water. And so water is often used in rituals to describe fertility, growth, birth, purification. Water literally cleans things. And so you will hear or see this to be used for spiritual cleaning, removing sins, guilt, shame, negativity. Water can change. So think about your science, right? It goes from a liquid to a vapor or to an ice. And so water over time has come to mean rebirth, spiritual renewal, transformation. Water is vital to helping someone heal, someone have a wound clean. And so water is known as a healing force. Around the world, you will see all kinds of catastrophes happen with water. Think about floods, storms, when rivers surge, when oceans have hurricanes, right? And so water is depicted as a force that is to be reckoned with. It is powerful, and it often brings chaos. It is uncontrollable. It can also, in almost contradictory ways, be calm, bring peace, be tranquil, reflective. And so often in different rituals throughout the world, water is used to try to restore balance and to help people reflect. Water has often become a sign of wisdom. The idea that the water is constantly moving, and so there's a mystery. There's this intangible force and life within water. And many religious rituals around the world, water is actually used because it's meant to be a bridge to the divine. It's a way for you to transport from the human world to the sacred world. And I want to give you some examples of how this shows up, because in every main culture around the world, and in every religious around the world, water means life and renewal and a connection to something bigger than ourselves. And so here's just a few examples. In Judaism, they're called mikvah. You take a ritual bath for purification. It could be after certain life events, before marriage, after menstruation, if you convert to Judaism, if you touch a dead body or anything that would be considered unclean, you would then be required to take a ritual bath. Jews are often known for washing their hands before meals and prayer, often doing it when they wake up as a sign of spiritual cleanliness. In Islam, it's called the wudu, and it's a ritual washing before prayer. So before they go in to pray, whether they're at home or they are at their mosque, they will wash their hands, their mouth, their nose, their face, their heads, and their feet, all to prepare themselves for the presence of Allah, which is simply the word for God, just so we're all aware of that. Hinduism. Often there's a there's called the Ganges River in India, and there is a, every year, people will go into that water. It may become so crowded. It's a really cool thing to look at, go on YouTube and see, but bathing in the Ganges River is done to purify their sins and to help them earn spiritual merit. Buddhist, they will often, in many of the Buddhist traditions, clean water, and they will offer it to symbolize purity and clarity and calmness of mind. In Shinto, which is a religion in Japan, they, again, use it for purification. So they will stand under a waterfall, natural bodies of water, to cleanse their spirit. Indigenous communities around the world, especially here in America, many of our Native American traditions use their waters to bless others. They use them in honoring different spirits. Water is actually seen as its own living entity in many indigenous cultures. And then I'm going to butcher this. Sikhism. So it's an initiation ceremony. If you become part of the faith, it involves drinking sweetened water that has been stirred with a double-edged sword while prayers have been recited. Now you might say, Jessica, you're in a church, you're of Christian faith, why are you sharing about all these different religions and what they do? Two reasons. For one, it brings me a sense of comfort. I've shared with you before about that I have a pastor who struggles with doubts about God's existence and about Jesus Christ sometimes. And this just reminds me of the collective human understanding throughout time that we have a need to connect with the divine. We believe that there is something across the world, something out there that's bigger than us, and we have a need and a desire to connect with the divine. I also think it's interesting that instinctively humans seem to know that not only do we need to connect with the divine, but the divine is interested and will connect with humans as well. And that really matters for those of us who profess to follow Christ, because that is our claim to fame, that God himself came from heaven, came from the sacred, came from the divine into human territory. We did not go to him. He came to us. He is essentially, you could say, the first Christian sacrament, the first means by which you and I experience God's grace. So then why does water matter to Christians? So again, I'm going to run through it, give you some examples. In our own scriptures, when you talk about water, it is often used for creation purposes and order. The very first verse in the Bible, in the beginning was God, and it says that he was over the waters. It says that the Holy Spirit literally hovered over, almost like a mother bird, over the waters. Genesis 2, there is life flowing out of Eden, the water, to garden it, to sustain it. In Exodus 17, when the people are thirsty and they're wandering in the wilderness, God gets water to sustain them from a rock. It's used for judgment. The story that shouldn't not be a child's room decoration, the flood, brings judgment. Exodus 14, when they cross the Red Sea, God uses water to punish the Egyptians for their enslavement of the Israelites. You read the Leviticus and Numbers, so that Old Testament law, law after law after law about rituals for what the priests were to do, what you did when you made sacrifices, down to when women had their monthly cycle, what they needed to do. And it all involved water. You get to Jesus, and so many of the miracles that Jesus does will involve water. The man by the pool of Bethesda, the Jesus when he's on the sea and he calms it when Peter walks out onto the water. It's used throughout the Gospels as well to talk about things, to explain things. Jesus tells the woman at the well that he came to offer living water. Water that she would not have to come back and draw from again and again and again. Jesus says in John chapter 7 that if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and let him drink of me. And then when you get to the very end, the last book in Revelation 22, the last chapter, just as you had in the Garden of Eden, a river that flowed out. In Revelation 22, you have another river that flows out from the very throne of God, symbolizing eternal life, healing, and restoration. So that gives you kind of the context when we talk about baptism, why? There is this human basic recognition of connecting with the divine and the divine connecting with us. Water being just a natural symbol of that, that we've used throughout cultures and throughout religions, and why we specifically as Christians look to the water. So let's talk about then specifically, why do we say you got to go get in the water and be dunked? Well, it comes down to Jesus. And if you go to the Gospels, in all four Gospels, you will see the story of Jesus being baptized. When you read the gospel, it's four different witnesses, right? You can imagine four different witnesses viewed a car accident, right? They'd have four different views, and they'd have some things in common, and they would have some things that the others might not have seen. And so when you're reading the gospels and you see something that either only one of them saw, you want to pay real close attention. And when you see something that all four of them saw, you also want to pay attention. And so the baptism of Jesus, found in all four Gospels, tells us something I think really important. So here's John the Baptist, and he is talking to a bunch of Jewish people, the people of God, the saved people, the righteous people, right? And he says, you need to repent, that the kingdom of God is at hand. You need to repent from your sin. And so you need to step into the water, and you need to be baptized. Now, again, from the Jewish culture, the idea of ritual baths wasn't completely new, but John the Baptist was using it in a little bit of an unusual way. He's talking to people that should have already been saved, and he's saying, no, you don't get it. You have been sinning. You have not been following what God had for you, and he's about to do something, so you need to turn it around. You need to get rid of sin and idolatry so that you can be prepared to partner with what God is about to do. So get into the waters and repent. And so this was, as people joined him, rather than many of them going to the temple for ritual cleansing, they came into the Jordan River and they were baptized because they wanted in on what God was doing. They heard John's words and they were like, this speaks to me. And then Jesus shows up. And Jesus wants to be baptized. And John the Baptist is like, what? Repentance, right? That's what we're talking about. You're baptized because you've repented. So if you need to repent, it means you've done something wrong. You've sinned. You're Jesus. And you're my cousin. And I know who you are. And I know what you've done. And so you haven't, what? And even if you need to be baptized, I'm not worthy. Hello, you're going to save us. You're the Lamb of God. You're the one I'm talking about. How am I going to baptize you? And yet Jesus says that he has to, that he has to be baptized. And so Jesus steps into the waters and is baptized. And to me, it is one of the coolest things. When we're talking about this idea of sacrament, the idea that Jesus is a sacrament, the sacred come to here, what would be known as the profane, the normal, the mundane, the ordinary, so that we might experience God's grace. He steps in, and he doesn't just come and live with us. He doesn't just come and accept our limitations, but he goes so far as to identify with the very people who need the saving. He says, I'm going to humble myself and I'm going to step up right next to you in the water and you're going to baptize me. He identifies with our humanity. And he does what no other human could do before. This is why scriptures will call him the second Adam. What Adam could not do, partner with God, Jesus will do. What every ruler that had over Israel, every king, every prophet, every judge, every priest, no matter how good ultimately would fail, Jesus will step in and do what they could not do. God called Israel to partner with him. And many times they have a rich history of getting it right, but inevitably they fail. And so Jesus literally steps in on behalf of, as if he is Israel, and does what Israel could not do. He is obedient to God by being baptized. And after he rises from the dead, and he's sitting with his disciples, he gives them this command in Matthew chapter 28. He says, I want you to go out because I've been given authority on all of heaven and earth. And so I am sending you out and you're going to go make disciples of all nations and you're going to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you're going to teach these new disciples to obey all my commands that I've given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of this age. And so Jesus says that you're going to baptize because that's part of what it means to be a disciple. You're going to go out and make disciples and you're going to call them in and baptize them. And so this is why we practice baptism. In this kind of culture that we've seen that water means something. This understanding that humanity is always trying to connect with the divine. Jesus shows up and says, I am the divine and I have set an example for you. I have stepped into the waters because my God called me to step into the waters. I've stepped into the waters because I want to partner with God. And if I can do that who have no sin, you can step into the waters, you can repent, and you can come because you have a God who has stepped into the waters with you. And so we are baptizing one another because that's the example that Jesus Christ gave us. And it is also his command. The very last words physically he is going to say to his disciples before he ascends into heaven and the Holy Spirit comes and becomes the primary means through which he speaks to us, these are his final words. And he says, go, make disciples, and baptize them. But we also do it because it is an identification with Christ. When we step into the water and are baptized, all those things I talked about at the beginning that water has symbolized become a declaration for us. A declaration that God through Christ has done something in our lives. He has healed us, he has cleansed us, he has renewed us, he's given us new life. That we are in fact a new person. The early church also saw baptism literally as a representation of resurrection. Think about it. The most common way, traditional way, that the early church practiced was what we call being dunked, immersed. You go under. And there was this idea that just as Jesus lay in the grave for 3 days, and sin is defeated, and disease is defeated, and death is defeated, and he overcomes all those things, he then rises. And as we go under, it's as if we too are being buried in our sin and we are raised just like he was raised to new life. We are now raised to new life, that the old is gone and the new is here. Paul writes about this idea in Romans. He's been talking with the people about, like, you know, stop sinning. You love Jesus, so stop sinning, right? Just because we love Jesus, we don't naturally always just stop sinning. And so he says, look, are you going to keep on sinning just so God can show you more of his wonderful grace? Because there was this idea that had come up. People would say, well, the more I sin, God gets to show me more grace. So, hey. And he's like, that's not how that works. And so he says, no, you don't want to do this. You have died to sin. So how can you continue to live in it? Have you forgotten that when you were joined with Christ Jesus in baptism, that you joined him in his death? For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism, and just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we may also live new life. And so the actual act of baptism is a representation, a reenactment of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the impact that that has on our lives. So let's get into pragmatic matters. When should we baptize somebody? Now, this gets tricky. This is where we may have different opinions. So let me just preface that that's okay. All right? I can be wrong, and you can be wrong, and it's all good. All right? But I'm going to tell you what we, from our tradition, believe, and then we'll talk a little bit about, well, what about this? We believe that one should be baptized when one has recognized your need for Jesus. You've chosen, you've repented. So it's one thing to say, oh yeah, I know I need Jesus, but oh well, I'm going to do my thing. You say, no, I'm actually going to stop. I'm going to turn. I'm going to partner with God, and I'm going to choose to follow after him. I'll probably mess it up, not going to do it perfectly, going to need to ask for forgiveness again. Great, wonderful. But I am choosing to turn this way, even if I may fail in the future. My choice is now. We say it is at that point, at some point after that, that is when one should be baptized. So this comes down to the question of, do you baptize children? Yes, if a child is old enough to recognize that they need Jesus, that they've messed up, but Jesus has forgiven them, and they want to follow him, then yes. I got saved at 7 years old because my daddy died when I was six. Daddy was in heaven, and I wanted to see my daddy again. And I knew enough to know that you didn't get to where my daddy was unless you were perfect. Since I chased my sister around with a butcher knife, wasn't perfect. So I was going to need some help in that department. And I knew that Jesus loved me and that he had come, right? I didn't fully understand the whole cross, all of that stuff. But I knew that if I would follow him, he would take care of it, and I'd get to be with my daddy. I knew enough. Did I know completely? Not at all. But I knew enough. And so for each child, that will be different. And there will be some that will not get it till much older and much younger. It just depends. So then the question comes about child baptism. We, as Armenian Wesleyans, do not practice child baptism, infant baptism, because we do not believe an infant can make a choice. And while we believe all people, we all are affected by sin, that child at this point hasn't created their own sin and their own understanding, and so we don't. So then the question comes, well, what do you do with other people that have been baptized as infants? That becomes their personal conviction, in my opinion, okay? I would encourage someone who has been baptized as an infant to consider being rebaptized. Yes. There are other opportunities. I've heard of people standing up as an adult and confirming the decision that their parents made by faith and confirming and reaffirming that baptism. And that is another way to do it. But I do think as you become an adult, there needs to be some declaration if you were baptized as an infant that you at least at the very least are taking on that baptism. Okay? Then the question becomes, well, how do you baptize? Oh, you didn't know people could argue about some of the dumbest stuff. But we can, right? Because again, Scott sings victory in Jesus wrong, and I know that, right? We get pretty adamant about this stuff, and this is true here. So there are three main ways you can baptize. You can sprinkle, you can pour, or you can do what is called immersion, or like I like to call it, dunking, okay? Generally, in the Wesleyan tradition, we're going to encourage you to be baptized as Jesus himself was baptized, as the early church baptized, especially because of all of the symbolism that is associated with it. But not everybody's cool with that. I know I'm going a little bit longer today, but I'll give you a funny example. Our daughter has not yet been baptized. And part of it is because when she was seven, right before we came here, Pastor Ben Monsevice did a baptism, and we watched Pastor Ben baptize at Vida Nueva, the church we attended. And he goes like this: I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Now, let me tell you, think about that. That ain't that long. Count that. But all of a sudden, I was like, that were me, I would have been flailing. I would have come up with fists flying, right? Okay. So not everybody's going to be comfortable. Some people have legitimate fear of water, all right? And so we have other options available to us. While I would personally encourage someone to be fully immersed, we can get so stuck on the how that we miss the beauty and the point. If you go back to the Old Testament, there were so many rituals around the sprinkling of blood and the sprinkling of water and the cleansing of hands. The point is not necessarily the method, but what are you declaring? And that brings us to a couple other questions before we wrap up. Does this have to be a public event? There's nothing in the Bible that specifically says it must be public. But if you look at how the early church practiced it, it was very much a public declaration. It was an outward sign of something that had happened on the inside. And so the idea was that you were stepping into this community and you were declaring that for all to see. But again, what does that have to look like? Not everyone wants to be up here front and center. For some people, being up here front and center and being baptized in front of you all would actually take away from that experience and what it means. And so there's lots of ways to do it. You can do it in a smaller group. You can do it with your family. You can select and say, hey, I'd like to have two or three people. We can do it in the and we've got a horse trough. We can do it in a river. We can do it in a pond. There are lots of different ways that we can do it, but I do encourage you to have people around you when you do this. And then the final question before I have questions for you. Can you be rebaptized? Yes. I've been baptized more than once. I had this conversation recently with some individuals. And at least one of them, because I've been rebaptized more than twice, at least one of them I wish I had not done. So what I would have for you is questions. Why are you being rebaptized? Is this a recommitment? Sometimes we walk away from Jesus for a while. And so again, because it is a ritual that has meaning and a way that we experience God's grace, sometimes when we make a definitive step to go, okay, I'm coming back home, God, for real this time, that may feel like an appropriate thing for you to do, in which case we might rebaptize. If you say to me, I feel like I've gone so far from God's grace and he couldn't possibly love me and I've got to do it to earn his grace, which I think for at least one of mine was one of them, I would tell you, stand on your original baptism. That's not how God's grace works. That's not how the family of God works. So stand on that original. And so that would be a conversation that we have and we walk through. Now, again, this is going to be the next 4 weeks are a little different way. It's more teaching. It's more information. But I do have 4 questions for you to consider as we leave this week. The first is, have you been baptized? Have you ever thought about being baptized? When were you baptized? Would you like to be baptized? I've made some assumptions. I've realized as we've kind of become our own church, and there's been all these different conversations about what is a church and are we truly a church and what is salvation and what is bad. I have some really cool conversations with some of you, and I've made some assumptions that were wrong on my part, but we all do this. And so is there someone here that would like to be baptized? You can talk to me, and we can set that up. And then for those of you who have been baptized, and you say, that's not something I feel like I need to do again, I would say, could you describe baptism to someone? And how would you describe it? If someone said, well, why do you go through that? Why do you let them sprinkle or pour or dunk you? What's the point? And then probably the most important question for you, I think, to think about is, what is your story that led you to baptism? Realizing what baptism represents, then what led you to make the decision to be baptized, which is essentially asking you, why did you choose to be aligned with Christ? Why did you choose to follow Christ? To go old school Pentecostal, what's your testimony? And can you put that into words for someone? Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for this opportunity to come, to hang out, to continue to get to know one another, to meet new people, and just to be a cool place and a safe place for us to learn and grow together. Lord, I just ask, this is a different style this morning, and the next few weeks will be well. So Lord, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would come, and what someone needs to be reminded of, encouraged by, by, challenged by, that you would do that, and that we would just leave that up to you. Help us to respond where it is appropriate. Help us to, maybe we don't have a response right now, and this is simply information that we store for later. And we ask, Lord, when that later comes and we need that information, that you would recall it to our memory so that we might all better follow you and love others. In your name we pray. Amen.